something else. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the Word of God, to 1 Kings chapter 19. That'll be our starting text tonight, although we may be backing up quite a bit depending on where the questions and answers take us. But following our question and answer time, we will be in 1 Kings 19. Preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word, and we thank You once again this evening that we have the privilege and the opportunity to assemble together. And Father, we're very much aware that this may be our last opportunity to assemble together, as our Lord can return at any moment, or You can call us home through physical death at any time. And Father, who's to say but our freedom even to worship and assemble in this nation may be revoked at any time, Father. So we don't take any of these things for granted. It's all a gift of Your grace. We thank You that here we have at least one more opportunity, and we may not even have the whole time set before us tonight. So Father, for whatever time we do have, we ask that You would set aside distractions. We pray that You would give us concentration. And Father, open our spiritual eyes. Give us a hunger to take in this truth and the spiritual capacity to take in this truth, because we so desperately, desperately need it. We thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thursday night has become our question and answer time, so we'll take our first few minutes now to handle that. Gary.
Yes, sir. I have two questions.
All right.
In 1 Kings 17:13.
1 Kings 17:13. Then Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake."
In the King James Version, it says, "Fear not."
Okay.
Okay. And I looked last night, and I can't find it, but I'm thinking somewhere in the Gospels that Jesus said the same thing, "Fear not."
Fear not. Yes, He did. He said,
I didn't find it, and I was just curious if you knew it off the top of your head. I mean, I looked concordance and everything.
There's a number of places where it occurs, and okay. Most notably when He's walking across the Sea of Galilee and His disciples see Him in the middle of the night, and He that's in John.
Okay.
Yeah.
I looked everywhere else.
And there may be some other places as well. I will do a search for that.
Okay.
And get back to you on that.
Okay, and the other question.
Uh-huh.
1 Kings 18:8.
He said to him, "It is I. Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here."
Well, actually, it's 7 and 8. As Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and he fell on his face and said, "Art thou my Lord Elijah?"
Uh-huh.
And he answered, "I am."
Uh-huh.
How come he didn't tell him to get up?
Oh. Okay, I'm going to repeat the question again for benefit of anybody listening on tape. The questions from the audience don't always make it to the microphone. In 1 Kings 7 and 8, in 1 Kings chapter 7, when Obadiah encountered Elijah, he fell on his face. And then Elijah answered him in verse 8. And the question was asked, how come Elijah did not tell him to stand up? From the concept being that if Obadiah is falling on his face under the concept of worship, then obviously he needs to get up. He needs to get up immediately, because Elijah is not worthy of any worship. Angels are not worthy of any worship. That happens occasionally in the Scripture. Revelation, for example, and a human being will fall down to worship, and the angel will say, "Oh, no, 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 don't do that, don't do that. Get right back up." The reason why Elijah doesn't say that here, I take it to mean, is that Obadiah's bow was not an expression of worship as a human to a god, as opposed to simply the expression of respect from an inferior to a superior, such as any king would be deserving of by his subject, and such as Obadiah felt Elijah was worthy of as a man of God, as a prophet.
I was just wondering if that wasn't just a matter of pride on Elijah's part, because I do believe in that. Sometime here in this chapter, well, in the next chapter,
he has that Elijah complex we talk about. I guess there could be a thought there.
A little bit of pride that was in there.
Yeah.
The Lord said, "Well, you know, I know how to fix this."
There could be. I'll have to put some thought into that. My first impulse is not that way, but I'll put some thought into that and see. It's a good thought, though. It's an excellent thought. All right, Noel.
Let's talk about Jeroboam.
All right, Jeroboam.
Jeroboam I missed some of this, so I have to go find the answers on the tape. But I've got some extra study questions here, such as it says he was like a spokesman. Was that wasn't his position? He wasn't
Cesar Chavez, was he? No, his role as a spokesman, again, I'll repeat the question for benefit of the tape. As Solomon died and Rehoboam was being installed, the inauguration service was very interesting and very unique. When we have our inauguration services, we already know who our president's going to be, all right, because the election precedes it. And even this last time around, where the election was kind of in question for a period of time, by the time the inauguration came around, there was no more question. We knew who the president was going to be. At Rehoboam's inauguration, however, it was not entirely certain that all the tribes of Israel were going to submit to him being their king. And they assembled together the elders, that is, the elders of the particular tribes, Zebulun, Issachar, Naphtali, and so forth. The elders consulted and they formed a congress or a college, whatever you want to call them, and they specifically were petitioning him about the slave labor, the forced labor that they were under. And Jeroboam was the spokesman, as previously Jeroboam had been the officer in Solomon's court who was appointed over that forced labor. And so he was the spokesman for that. And of course Rehoboam rejected the advice of the older men and listened to the younger men, and he said, quit complaining about how hard things are, because things are about to get worse. He said, actually Solomon was a softy, and I'll show you what kind of a man I am by bullying you even more. And so basically with that heavy-handed approach, it didn't work. And so the 10 tribes to the north revolted, and they selected Jeroboam as their king. Now, not all of that, of course, is human activity, because God had his hand in all of it. The previous chapter in 1 Kings 11, he already spoke to Jeroboam. He already told Jeroboam he was going to be a king someday. And so, you know, everything we think we're controlling in human activity, God always has a handle on it, and that's a matter for encouragement. So that was his role as the spokesman there, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 12. Okay.
I have one more question.
One more. All right.
Okay, I promise this will be my last.
All right. I'm putting you down now. You got your third question.
Chapter 15.
Uh-huh.
Verse 2.
1 Kings 15:2.
Yes, sir.
He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Okay. Now we know that Abishalom is the father of peace, and that's Absalom.
That is Absalom, the son of David.
Okay, we understand that. Now, if you drop back down to 2 Samuel 14:27,
We're correlating 1 Kings 15:2 with 2 Samuel 14:27.
Yes, sir.
All right. And what does it say? It says, to Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance.
Okay.
Okay. Lots of people have more than one name. Tamar being possibly being the birth name. Maacah possibly being the royal name, the legal name. Maacah was also a name of David's wife, you recall, meaning oppression. The daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And so it's generally it's identified as the same girl. When it's not identified as the same girl, Maacah is understood to be the granddaughter of Absalom. Because the word daughter can refer to a daughter, a granddaughter, a great-granddaughter, a great-great-granddaughter. It could be 45 generations down the road. And so a lot of scholars think Maacah was a granddaughter of Abishalom, as a different person than who am I thinking of? The daughter of Absalom, Tamar.
Sure, so
okay, they may be one and the same.
A bit
sure.
You know, I started digging around.
Yeah, they may be one and the same person. They may be different people. They may be mother and daughter. And part of the problem is the fact that Hebrew does not have a word for granddaughter. It uses daughter. Doesn't have a word for grandson. It uses son. Doesn't have a word for grandfather. It uses father. You know, we're seeing generation after generation of kings of Judah, and they're being compared to David, their father.
Right.
You know, and that's...
And I know, and they
Right. With each generation, they're one more generation separated from David, and yet David is their father in Hebrew thought. Good question. All right, well, let's turn over to 1 Kings then and jump right into our study. Chapter 19, did I say?
19.
All right. Elijah's greatest victory was in chapter 18, and his greatest defeat is in chapter 19. And that is a lesson for every believer to learn. The glories of the Mount Carmel showdown, where he contested with the 450 prophets of Baal, and where they did everything they could all day long to get fire to come down from Baal to take their offering, and nothing happened. And then Elijah offers one prayer, and then boom, here comes the nuclear incineration of his altar, which got not only the meat and the animal, but also the wood and the altar, the stones, the water, everything was just evaporated because of the intense heat. So a glorious victory. We kind of want to end chapter 18 with he lived happily ever after, and then not really see anything else with Elijah. But the next chapter we see more of Elijah, and it really is a sad story. He was very courageous in the face of Ahab and in the face of those prophets of Baal, but in the face of Jezebel and her threats, he ran like a yellow dog, we would say. And that's the circumstance here. And he fled, and then the Lord woke him up, and he fled, and an angel fed him while he was fleeing in verse 5. And so then he ran some more. And I think that's encouraging. Nothing more than verse 5, where here he is running in fear, and yet God's still taking care of him. You know, that's good when you're out there in your carnality running. God's going to be with you. He's not pleased that you're running in your carnality, but you know, if he has to send a whale to swallow you or whatever he's got to do, like we're going to see with Jonah next week or the week after, you know, he'll take care of you while you're out there. And then the angel comes again a second time, touches him, strengthens him some more, gives him more food in verse 7, and he eats again and drinks in verse 8, and then he runs for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there's so many parallels to Moses here. Of course, Moses was up on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. In fact, Moses had to do that twice because he smashed the first set of tablets and had to go back a second time. But now here is Elijah on the mountain. And Moses and Elijah have so many parallels in the Old Testament. That's why many scholars believe they will be the two witnesses in Revelation. And he's in a cave, and the Lord says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And very interesting question, almost similar to the question he asked Adam. What are you doing here? Why are you hiding? The Lord is, when we're carnal, all the Lord's expecting is confession. He's not looking for excuses. He's not looking for you to justify yourself, because you can't. You're carnal, you're out of it, just admit it, confess it, and humble yourself for His forgiveness. And instead of just confessing what He's doing, He just simply cries and complains and boasts about how good He's been. He's been very zealous for the Lord and all of this. And He says, what have these bad guys done? Well, they've killed them all. They've killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm the last of the prophets. And of course he wasn't, but when you're carnal, when you're out of it, you tend to isolate. You tend to get what we call the Elijah complex, where you think you're the only one there. Everybody's out to get you. Nobody understands. You know that? Nobody understands. Your wife doesn't understand. Your congregation doesn't understand. Nobody understands. You can't figure out how there's 6 billion people on the planet and they're all clueless as to what's going on. It's just, it's a difficult thing. Alright? And so I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Now this is the very place of the burning bush. This is where the Lord appeared to Moses. And very similar to the experience of Moses that put all fear into Israel, comes the great and strong wind, the fire, all of the power and all of that. But you know, the earthquake and everything in verse 11. But the Lord wasn't there. And the earthquake of fire, after the earthquake came fire, but the Lord wasn't in fire. Now with Moses it was the fire of the burning bush, but not here this time. And in verse 13, with the wind, and he goes to the entrance of the cave, and again he's asked a second time, what are you doing here, Elijah? Another opportunity to confess and to repent, to humble himself. But he gives him the same line of excuse in verse 14, I'm the last one left, nobody understands. So the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. He's being relieved of duty. Although he won't be removed from ministry for some time, Elisha still needs to be trained and the succession still needs to occur, but his replacement is even now being appointed, much as Saul's replacement was being appointed long before David actually took the throne. And God's going to exercise judgment through all of these. It shall come about in verse 17, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Prophets were very much executioners in a lot of ways. We saw Samuel who executed Agag, the king of the Amalekites. We saw Elijah who executed the 450 prophets of Baal. We're going to see Elisha accomplish some executions. Some hoodlums and gang members that came out get eaten by bears, things like that. Some of those things are coming up. But what does the Lord promise? He says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah is not alone. There are 7,000 that have not bent the knee to Baal. 7,000 faithful, loyal believers out there that are staying loyal to Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. So, the activity there. There's so much. I mean, you can preach a month of Sundays on this, and the still small voice, and the whole activity of this entire chapter. There is a lot of information in this one chapter, but that's for another time. We're on a survey basis this year, and we can't stop to take about a month to develop 1 Kings 19. You'll notice the replacement for Jehu being the replacement for the king of Israel, and Hazael being the replacement for the king of Damascus, and Elisha being the replacement for God's prophet. The one that he comes to first is Elisha, and that is put into effect almost immediately. Elisha is found, his training begins, and that's described there in verses 19 through 21. The whole pattern of the transition of power, the succession from Elijah to Elisha, is a fascinating study, and it goes right along the transition from Moses to Joshua, from David to Solomon, from Elijah to Elisha, from Paul to Timothy. When we see these examples played out, we can learn some very profitable lessons through all of them. In particular, well, one more I forgot, very important one I forgot, that prophetic pattern. See, I even had it with Samuel passing it on to Nathan, for example. From one prophet to the next, and it's very interesting because in the Old Testament sense of things, it all culminated with the greatest of all the prophets, John the Baptist. And he passed it on to Jesus Christ. And that pattern continued into the age of the Incarnation in the Gospels of our New Testament. So there you have it on chapter 19. Look ahead now to chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. So we have a massive coalition, an invasion of Israel, and now King Ahab and his wife Jezebel have problems. All right, but they had problems anyway, and the invading army is not really the real issue. This is simply the divine discipline for what the real issue is and what their evil truly is. And he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." And demanding the tribute, demanding unconditional surrender. The king of Israel replied, "It is according to your word, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." So Ahab basically says, "Okay, you got it. All right, you can have my gold, my silver, you can have my most beautiful women, I'll keep all the ugly ones, and just leave me alone. Don't sack and destroy my city." Okay? But then verse 5, the messengers returned and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes they will take in their hand and carry away." In other words, he agreed to the terms, and so they upped the ante. He agreed to the terms, and they realized what a pushover he was, and so they upped the tribute even more. See, if you start to compromise with the world and the world realizes that you're somebody that will compromise with them, look out. Because all you have done is simply open the door to the satanic world system that will look at you and realize that you do not stand within the sphere of righteousness. And once you start compromising, then that opens the door. And wait till the next deal comes along, because it's going to be worse than the first one. Well, he would have done taking the first deal, but this time, though, he's going to consult with the elders of the land, and he tells them his troubles in verse 7. "Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble, for he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders of the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." Well, of course not. Now it touches them. Yeah. They could have gone with that first deal, but now it's their houses being searched. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do." In other words, I'll take your first offer, but I can't take the second. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. So Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." In other words, they're not coming to an agreement here. All right? Pretty tough language. And then the king boasts back in verse 11, saying, "Well, you know, if you're old enough to wear armor, then don't be bragging like you don't need your armor," kind of thing. And anyway, so they got these fighting words. Well, verse 13. Now we expect. All right, we know that Ahab's a wicked king, right? We knew that when he had all those prophets of Baal. We know that he married a wicked woman. We know everything's going pretty ugly. We know that the Lord has already promised to destroy the entire house of Ahab. We know the Lord has already designated Jehu is going to be the replacement for Ahab. And so we see all these fighting words. We see the war is about to start. And so we say, okay, well, this is it. Ahab is going to lose the battle. He's going to die. And everything that the Lord said is going to be fulfilled. Right? Isn't that part of our thinking? So then we read verse 13 and we start to see the victorious King Ahab. "Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude?'" I mean, here's the king with 32 other kings. It's a pretty wide coalition. "Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Ahab doesn't know the Lord, but he's going to learn. And he's going to learn through a grace deliverance that he doesn't deserve. And Ahab says, "By whom?" "Who did you say?" And the Lord, remember him? Jehovah. So he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young man of the rulers of provinces." And he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" And he answered, "You." Okay, now if you're being besieged, you're better off just staying behind your walls. Let them begin the battle. Let them storm your walls while you can shoot down on them and pour oil and all that other medieval stuff. But no, the Lord's saying, "You're going to begin the battle. In fact, you're just going to storm out of these walls, charge their lines, and you're going to destroy them." And so what happens? They went out at noon in verse 16 while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with 32 kings who were helping him. I mean, they were looking forward to a glorious victory, and so they're celebrating ahead of time, and they get caught drunk on duty. And they had scouts out and so forth, and said this, reported to him in verse 17, "Men have come out from Samaria." And he said, "If they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they've come out for war, take them alive." All right, pretty boastful. He's kind of drunk at this point. "So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces and the army which followed them. They killed each his man and the Arameans fled and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter." Victory. Ahab had victory. And we're saying, wait a minute, he was supposed to lose. He's a bad king. He's a wicked king. He's got a horrible wife. The Lord pronounced judgment on him. The Lord said Jehu was going to replace him. Why is he still alive? Why did he win this battle? We're going to find out. He is going to be removed from office, but not yet. He is going to be killed, but not yet. Something has to happen first. And in our finite wisdom, we can't possibly dream what that might be, but the Lord knows. The Lord knows. So, then the prophet. We don't even know who this guy is. He's just an anonymous prophet. Here he's, anonymous. We don't know who he is. God does. He's just called a prophet in verse 13, a prophet in verse 22. "He came near to the king of Israel and said to him, 'Go, strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do, for at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you.'" In other words, you won this battle, but now you've got to prepare yourself because come New Year, he's coming back. "And the servants of the king of Aram said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the mountains, therefore they were stronger than we, but rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they.'" You know, unbelievers always want to blame something. You know, obviously, well, that was the problem. We were fighting in the mountains. Okay, that's what we were doing wrong. Our gods are our plain gods. We need to fight on the plain, all right? We need to come down here to Sharon, the plain, and fight. Unbelievers will always find excuses rather than humbling themselves and realizing that they're not serving the one true God. And so, the turn of the year, they come back, and they lose this time also. And glorious victory. Glorious victory. And the message, "Thus says the Lord," in verse 28, "Because the Arameans have said, 'The Lord is a God of the mountains, but He is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" See, He's not a God of valleys or mountains or any other ridiculous thing. He is the sovereign, almighty God of the universe. "So they camped one over against the other 7 days. On the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day." That's a big battle. Okay? But then there again. How come? This guy keeps winning. How come he keeps winning? All right, and we'll let the rest of that go. There's some interesting stories there about somebody, a prophet that wanted to be hit, and the guy wouldn't hit him, so the lion ate him. And then some other stories there, and you'll have to read through that. Look on down now to chapter 21. Chapter 21. I guess if the moral of that is if a man of God asks you to hit him, go ahead and do it. All right? I guess that's the motto. All right, chapter 21. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. We're introduced to a new character here. This is the fellow named Naboth. And Naboth is a God-fearing believer, but he's got bad neighbors, Ahab and Jezebel. And Ahab starts looking at his vineyard and he wants to buy it. And he wants to add it to his property. And he's willing to give him a fair deal. He'll give him the equivalent price of it in money in verse 2. But Naboth says, you know, that's a good business deal, but that's not what the Lord would have me to do. Because in verse 3, Naboth is a believer who understands that the land was allotted by tribe. The land was allotted and designated by family. Within his clan, he is to retain that land that is his inheritance from the Lord, and he can't sell it to the king for any price. So Ahab pouts. All right, if you have a 3-year-old, you've seen this. Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken. I mean, he came in there just pouting bigger than a 3-year-old. I mean, he was like a toddler. His bottom lip was all stuck out. You know what I'm talking about. My grandmother used to threaten that, maybe that's not appropriate for a church setting. Something was going to happen on that bottom lip if he didn't get that bottom lip in there. In any event. I'll tell you after class. It's a good Thursday night activity for after class. So Jezebel can't figure out why he's pouting. She said, well, come on, you're the king. Take it. And so she says, well, you king, what are you doing? And so she says, I can fix this. And so she puts this conspiracy together and using his name, and she brings Naboth before the court, charged with blasphemy, and the lying witnesses testified against him, and so they executed Naboth for his blasphemy, and they confiscated his property and gave it to the king, and as far as Jezebel was concerned, problem solved. Go ahead and let's just use the court system to get rid of our enemies. We're going to see some things with Amos coming up in a couple of weeks about that too, a perverted legal system, perverted government that preyed on the weak and the needy instead of providing for the weak and the needy. And so Jezebel engineers this whole thing. And he said, well, now surely this is going to be, I mean, lightning's going to strike, fire and brimstone, something's got to happen now. Why are we waiting so long to murder Ahab? All right. And then Elijah gets sent in verse 17 to deliver the message. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And he pronounces this message. They're going to be cut off, every male, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. He has already totally wiped out two dynasties in the northern kingdom. This is going to be the third. And then of Jezebel, she'll get hers also. The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. We'll see that. I don't think we see that actually until next week, but that will happen. And verse 25, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because of Jezebel, his wife, incited him. See, Solomon needed 1,000 women to lead him astray. Jezebel did it all by herself. All right. And Ahab went down the road. Now, it came about in verse 27. See, this is why he won the battle against the Arameans. This is why he was allowed to reign all those years. Because it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. This isn't any fake show either. This is real. The Lord tells Elijah that it's real. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" It's not a show. You can put on a show. You can get real religious and try to impress your girlfriend and show her what kind of a godly Christian you are. And then as soon as you marry her, of course, your real colors can come out. You can deceive people. You can pull the wool over people's eyes. But this Ahab's not doing that here. Ahab is legitimately humble. Ahab is legitimately... The Lord promised, "You shall know the Lord." And that's a promise. And sure enough, he now knows Jehovah, Lord of hosts. "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days." Grace and mercy, even in the exercising of divine discipline. Why did Ahab win that battle against the Arameans? Because the Lord knew that he was going to humble himself and repent and get saved shortly before his death. But see, we give up on people. We want the Lord to take them now. we say, well, they're never going to accept Christ. Their heart is hardened. They're on reversionism. They're a negative volition. They will never accept the gospel. How do we know that? Why do we think we know that? See, the Lord desires for none to perish, and he knows. And the most wicked king of all the northern nations is Ahab. And I'll give you a clue. The most wicked king of the southern nation is Manasseh. We're going to see an almost identical story with Manasseh. He reigned 55 years, the longest reigning king. He reigned longer than David did, longer than Solomon did. 55 years. Why did he reign so long, as wicked as he was? Because that's how long it took for him to be humbled and humiliated and woken up and to repent and to get right. And thanks be to the Lord that he gives each of us that opportunity. Alright, so that's how chapter 21 comes to a close. What a blessing. What a blessing. Alright, 3 years passed without war between Aram and Israel. We get on into chapter 22. By now there's another king in Judah in the south, and that's Jehoshaphat. And in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was basically a good king. He did most things well. He still had a problem removing high places from his land. But really, Jehoshaphat's greatest failure was the fact that he kept trying to form alliances with Israel. And he formed an alliance here with Ahab. He's going to form an alliance with Ahab's son. They're going to undertake some military operations together. They're going to try a business operation together. Jehoshaphat was a God-fearing believer, but he just couldn't separate himself away from wickedness. And I'm not blaming him here for Ahab, because Ahab, having humbled himself in chapter 21, I can say maybe Jehoshaphat was trying to encourage a younger believer, perhaps. But I certainly have to fault him for the alliance with Ahab's son, because Scripture condemns him for it. And so I want my opinion on the matter to be in agreement with Scripture's opinion on the matter. So they decide to go to war. And the king of Judah and the king of Israel, they link up and they decide they're going to go across the Jordan and they're going to liberate Ramoth-Gilead. That region east of the Jordan had been under Syrian or Aramean control, and now they're going to go liberate it and free it. And they're going to try. And so he invites Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle?" See, kind of like kids today, you know, can Johnny come out and play? Kind of thing. You know, they say, "Rehoboam, can you come out and go to war? We're going to go wage war in Ramoth-Gilead, and we're going to get the land of Gilead back from the Arameans." And Jehoshaphat said to the king, "I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses as your horses." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." You mind if we pray first? You know, kind of like when you're out in public and then you're at a restaurant, everybody just starts eating, and then someone says, "Oh, is that all right if we pray?" You know, "Oh my, were we supposed to pray, weren't we?" It's real embarrassing, because, and usually it's the pastor that brings it up. Well, they're ready to go to war, and no one's thought about praying yet. Ahab hasn't thought about praying yet, seeking the will of the Lord. But Jehoshaphat says, "You know, we better start this by means of prayer." And so the activity is there. And they ask, and they go forward. It's interesting as how they ask and who they ask. And Ahab's got a string of false prophets around that are only too happy to tell him happy, you know, good messages. And then Jehoshaphat finally says in verse 7, "You got a prophet of the Lord, maybe? Could we ask him?" And it's a neat story there. We'll let you read through that on your daily scripture reading. We're running out of time already tonight. How does that happen? Anyway, the war does not go well. This is interesting. As they go to battle, you got to see a glimpse here, though, from the prophet Micaiah in verse 19. Now, Micaiah is the prophet that that was the prophet of the Lord that Jehoshaphat kept looking for. And he's got a message, and it's interesting because he has a glimpse of heaven. And why is this war even happening in the first place? It says in verse 19, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left." Now why are they on his right and on his left? When the Lord judges in Matthew 25, and he separates the sheep and the goats, and he puts one on the right and one on the left, why is that separation? Because these are those that are beloved, that are saved, that are redeemed, that are going to enter into righteousness, and these are the ones that are lost and condemned, that are going to enter into hell. Alright? Likewise, with the host of heaven divided on the right and the left. You got elect angels, you got fallen angels. And the Lord said in verse 20, "Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" He's going to die in this upcoming battle. And he's asking for volunteers. Who will entice Ahab to go up? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will entice him. Here I am, send me." All right, but it's not Isaiah. This time it's a demon or a fallen angel, an evil spirit. And the Lord said, "How?" And he said, "I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." Then he said, "You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so." That's a fascinating passage. Between this and Job chapter 1 and 1 Samuel where Solomon, or Saul, is being afflicted by demons, it gives us a glimpse into the angelic conflict before that throne of grace, where when the Lord decides to hand over someone to the adversary for the destruction of their flesh, there is no shortage of volunteers standing before the throne, just waiting, licking their chops, wanting an opportunity. As Job, Satan was just eager to get at Job, eager to get at Paul, eager to get at Christ. And as soon as they have permission from the Supreme Court of Heaven, they go. And it's interesting. So verse 23, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these, your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you." And that's why Micaiah, the true prophet of the Lord, had a message very similar to the deceiving spirit's message, because he was working on behalf of the Lord also, urging Ahab to go to battle at Ramoth-Gilead. So, in any event, he gets slapped on the cheek for it and other activity here. If you're going to be faithful to deliver the right message, then sometimes you're going to be abused for it. But nevertheless, the messenger of God's word has to stay faithful. So important. All right, the battle is joined in verse 29. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. Verse 30, "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into the battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle." All right, now, either Jehoshaphat was just kind of a gullible dummy and said, "Oh, okay, it sounds good," or he knew what was going on and didn't care anyway. Didn't care anyway. See, certain generals don't care. Generals like Patton, that put their stars up front and just say, "Well, if the Lord wants to kill me, he can kill me," but they go forward in full uniform with full markings and all the rest. In any event, Ahab thinks that he'll be safer if he's just kind of dressed like a common soldier and he's not pointed out. And it almost works, because as they're engaged in the battle, they spot Jehoshaphat, and they say, and the Arameans get real excited. And their whole objective in verse 31, they have one work assignment, that's just to kill the king of Israel. It doesn't matter, that's the only objective in this battle. And so the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat in verse 32. They said, "Surely it is the king of Israel." So they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Didn't say what he cried out, but he undoubtedly called upon the name of the Lord. And they heard the king calling upon the name of the Lord, and they said, "Well, gee, that doesn't sound like Ahab." That's right. And so the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel. They turned back from pursuing and said, "No, that's not him." Now a certain man, we don't even know who he was, drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of armor. You talk about freaks of activity on the battlefield. I mean, he didn't know what he was shooting at. Didn't know who he was shooting at. He was probably running at the end of the battle, trying to get back to enemy lines, just kind of firing over his shoulder as he was retreating. And the sovereignty of God took that randomly fired arrow and hit precisely the right person in precisely the right joint of armor and precisely the right place to pierce through his chest and to kill him. Sovereignty of God at every turn. And so he's severely wounded here in chapter 34, and he's going to die that night. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. So, ends Ahab. When they washing out the chariot the next day, there's the dogs licking up the blood, and just as the prophet had spoken. So Ahab slept with his fathers. All right, we're rapidly coming to the end of 1 Kings here. The rest of this chapter, Jehoshaphat, we have a description of his reign. The son of Asa, remember Asa was a good king. He became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. So as you look at the back page of your study guide, page 10, you got your chart, kings of Judah on the left, kings of Israel on the right. We have so far this week tackled Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, and Jehoshaphat. You see how far we are in the context of this chart. And just to give you an idea how long we're going to be in 1 and 2 Kings. Well, we're going to be in 2 Kings here momentarily. But how long we're going to be in 2 Kings. Well, just look at this chart. Because by the time you get down to Zedekiah, look at all those prophets we've got to deal with. Obadiah, Joel, Micah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Elisha, Elijah, Jonah, Amos. Most of those have books attached to them. All right. Now, there's no book of Elijah or book of Elisha. If you want to have fun, you know, send a beginning Bible student through the Bible looking for first Elisha, or looking for second Elijah, or whatever. And they can't find them because those prophets didn't write books. But these other prophets did. Isaiah is 66 chapters long. Jeremiah is 52 chapters long. These are not short books. Hosea is 12 or 14 chapters long. Amos is 9 chapters. So some of these are not short books at all. And we're going to tackle each of these prophetic books in our walkthrough in the context of where they occur throughout 2 Kings. So just stay tuned for about the next 6 weeks, 7 weeks in the walkthrough study guides that we're going to have 2 Kings material interspersed and blended with prophetic material and the activity there. All right? So, we have Rehoboam and Abijah were both wicked kings. Now Asa was a good king. Jehoshaphat was a good king. Jehoram, Ahaziah, and just be color-coding those if you'd like, with good king, bad king kind of thing. Here's Jehoshaphat, who's a good king. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the way of Asa his father. That means he was a good king. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. So he was a good king. That's kind of an overall, by and large, he was basically a good king. He did have these other drawbacks, and he did, of course, make mistakes. That's the nature of all of our Christian way of life. You know, we'd like to be, we'd like at the end of our life to stand before the judgment seat and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That doesn't mean, of course, that there aren't drawbacks along the way, that there aren't things that we fail to get done. But that's simply a characteristic of the overall life that we're walking. Problem though, in verse 44, Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. And perhaps not necessarily so bad with Ahab, since of his humility and the repentance there, but certainly with Ahab's son, when we get into that, and when he goes to war with Moab, that's going to become an issue. And we'll be seeing that. In fact, we can go ahead and take a look at it. Other issues here with Jehoshaphat, the end of this, it says, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat in verse 45 and his might which he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? The remnant of the Sodomites who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the land. Asa's mother had put a whole lot of evil in the temple and in the places, and Asa had gotten rid of most of it, but some was left for Jehoshaphat, and he took care of that. Then there was a problem with the rebellion of Edom, and that's going to become an issue in subsequent years. Ahaziah wants to have a shipping business, but Jehoshaphat won't listen to Ahaziah and the activity there. All right, the chapter ends with Ahaziah, verses 51 and following. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel, a very short reign. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So he had 3 examples of idolatry, and he followed all 3 who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. Now Moab rebelled. All right? There really should not be a break in between 1 Kings and 2 Kings. In your study guide on page 8, I put some introductory notes to 2 Kings. It picks right up at the end of 1 Kings, which would be expected because originally it was all one book. Like Samuel was originally one book. Samuel was split into 1 and 2 Samuel for publishing considerations. When they translated it into Greek and they put it on Egyptian papyrus scrolls in Egypt, each of these books was too long for a single scroll, so they simply cut them in half and made 2 parts out of it. And the Septuagint even takes Samuel and Kings and calls both books together. They call them the books of Kings, and they call them A, B, C, and D, or Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta. They're called the books of Kings, Basileon. So that's why we have it on page 8, the Second Kings in the Greek Septuagint. It's called Basileon Delta, the fourth of the four books of Kings. In the Hebrew, it's simply referred to as Malachim Beis, the second of the book of Kings. And it picks right up where 1 Kings left off. Israel in the north and Judah in the south continue in their decline. Judah was blessed with good kings here and there, delaying their dispersion to Babylon until 586 BC. Israel had no good kings, and their speedy dispersion to Assyria occurred in 721 BC. Now you may read different commentaries with different dates. Some of that may be, you may find some people hold to a 722 date. Some people may hold to a 587 date. There may be some different dates within a year or two of each other, but they should be pretty close at this point. We're getting very accurate following Solomon's reign. The non-writing prophets, Elijah and Elisha, will be followed by the great writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others, for whom Old Testament books are named. And so you have the notes there. All right, chapter 1, Uzziah's reign included the rebellion of Moab and a terminal illness. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber. And why did he do that? Well, because he was sick. Okay, now the word order kind of makes it seem like he fell through and then he became sick. It's not clear. Maybe the Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he's following the Asherah of Jezebel. Now he's going to ask of the Philistine god, Beelzebub, Ekron being a Philistine capital city. And the angel of the Lord then says to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" See, they're on their mission. They're headed down towards Ekron, and they get intercepted by Elijah, saying, "Why are you going to go inquire of Beelzebub?" "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die." And then Elijah departed. So the messengers turned around. "Well, we don't need to go back. We don't need to go to Ekron. Save ourselves the trip." And then the king wants to know, "Well, why are you back so early? Why have you returned?" They said, "Well, a man came to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you and say to them, thus says the Lord.'" And he repeats the rebuke in verse 6. And then the king wants the description. What did he look like? What kind of man was he? And here's our only description of Elijah in the scriptures. Verse 8, "They answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite." All right, very identifiable man. Unless the Lord was intending to disguise him, he was very identifiable. "And so the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of the hill. They've got arrest warrants for Elijah." This is one of those places that you always want to know, where's that story in the Bible? Where's that story in the Bible? It's in 2 Kings chapter 1. All right? You can never find it. You always want to know, where's that story in the Bible? It's in 2 Kings chapter 1. Okay? And so he's got a captain and 50 soldiers, and they're here to arrest Elijah. And he said to him, "A man of God, the king says, come down." And Elijah said, "Well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. So fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. A little hard to execute your arrest warrant when the Lord does not desire for that to happen. Now, this is all typical. He's a shadow. He's a type of Christ. How many times did the Pharisees try to lay hands on Christ? And how many times were they unsuccessful? Until the night in which he was supposed to be handed over. Until the Father handed him over. Then he was handed over. He will not be arrested until it's the Father's will to be arrested. So in verse 11, he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. Same thing. You have the right to remain silent. I have a warrant for your arrest. So on and so forth. And Elijah said to him, "No, I'm not." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he, that would be the king, again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah. Now here again, it's not worship, it's simply respect. And begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." See, making a request, making a prayer. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he rose and went down with him to the king. Wonderful story. God-fearing believer. And God will take care of you, regardless of the wicked king you serve, regardless of the godless orders that they give you. When you desire to do the right thing, the Lord will bless you to do the right thing. So he goes down and he rebukes him. And it says basically the same thing the other messenger said. You went and you inquired of Beelzebub. You shouldn't have done that. You should have asked the Lord, and so you're going to die. And so Ahaziah died in verse 17. According to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, and because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. That was his younger brother, in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, what he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So there's chapter 1. All right, then chapter 2, the transition from Elijah to Elisha and the great promotion. And you got notes on this here on page 8 in the bottom right-hand column. Elijah becomes the second person in history to be promoted to glory apart from physical death. All the way back in the dispensation of the Gentiles, all the way back to Enoch before the flood, the age of conscience. And Enoch was taken. He was not, for the Lord took him. He was pleasing to the Lord, and he was translated into the presence of the Lord without physical death. Elijah becomes the second. We have one Gentile, we have one Jew that are taken to heaven apart from physical death, and together they form a picture, they form a shadow. Now the church is mystery doctrine, and the church age is not taught in the Old Testament, but the shadows can be present only when they're understood through New Testament revealed truth. We understand what the rapture is all about because New Testament teaches us the doctrine of the rapture. And because we have the doctrine of the rapture, the mystery doctrine revealed in the New Testament, we can look back and we can see one Jew, one Gentile, translated to glory without physical death. And that's precisely what we have in the body of the church. The church is one body in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, for we are one in Christ. And that's a wonderful picture. Now this is passed along here. It came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets. Now this is a school. This is a prophetic college. These are men that are being trained. We saw them in the days of Samuel. We see them here in the days of Elijah and Elisha, the sons of the prophets, who were at Bethel. Interesting that they would be at Bethel, the center of idolatry in the northern kingdom. And they came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." It's kind of hard to hide things like that from a prophet, unless the Lord is hiding something from a prophet. You've got a whole school of prophets, and they know what's going on. And Elisha says, "Yes, I know. Be still." And Elijah tries a second time now, saying, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. See, this is humility on Elisha's part. In worldly terms, the younger generation is more than happy to let the older guys just go off and disappear. You know, go ahead, go wherever you want to go. And that gives me center stage. That gives me the spotlight. That puts me in charge of this school. And if Elisha was an arrogant man, if Elisha was eager to get promoted, then he would have gladly let Elijah just hit the road and see you later, or maybe not, kind of thing. And but no, he's going to stay loyal, he's going to stay faithful, he's going to stay learning, because there's lessons to be learned. And he's going to learn even from the, we would say, from the death, although he doesn't die. But we observe, even from our final work assignments, physical death of our elders, the lessons that we're going to need when we face that test. So he stays faithful and he stays with them. And then the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" He said, "No, I haven't heard." No, he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." He knew that. Two schools of prophets told him that. And Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so the two of them crossed over on dry ground. It's just like Elijah, another similar